Well, what if you could choose to be with the Lord right now in heaven? What if you could choose to die? Not through suicide. We're not given the choice of our times, our living or dying, unless we wrongfully take it. But what if we were miraculously, unexpectedly given the choice between staying and going? Your answer to that question tells something of your loves and your priorities and your wants and even your fears. But more importantly than whether we would want to stay or whether we would want to go is the matter of why we would want to stay or why we would want to go. Why would someone want to leave this earth, to leave creaturely comforts and enjoyments here, to leave family and friends, to leave what we know, to want to be with the Lord? Why would anyone on their deathbed want to stay as a Christian? Put yourself on your own deathbed. Or imagine yourself in prison awaiting execution. How do you pray? What do you ask for? What do you want? And more importantly, why? That's where we find the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. We've read it already. You can see in your sermon notes, it begins with Paul's uncertain circumstances. It begins with uncertain circumstances of life or death in verses 19 to 20 of Philippians 1. He doesn't know what ultimately awaits him past prison. What he does know is that it will be death or it will be release. Paul's been in prison for quite some time. We've said already, Acts 20 to 28 records this period in Paul's life that is a cycle of imprisonment and hearings and being passed off to another governor because one doesn't want to deal with it, pleading to a higher court, now probably awaiting a hearing in a Roman prison. He'll either die or be released. There's nothing in between. This can't keep going on forever. He won't stay in prison forever. Will he die? Or will he let him go? And Paul's given the time, significant time, to ponder all of this. He's already heard from Agabus the prophet in the book of Acts, bad things await you in going to Rome. Don't go to Rome. Bad things await you. And here's where one prophecy may be true, but Paul still goes against the advice of the prophecy. The advice from Agabus was don't go because bad things await you. Paul goes knowing bad things await him. And he's in prison pondering both what he's done to get there, whether that was wise, whether he should have taken the advice of Agabus, whether he was wrong in his debate about these brothers earlier in Philippians 1 who are preaching Christ to cause more problems for Paul. Whatever debate that was, whether maybe it is true, Lord, that in blessing them in their freedom and in giving me imprisonment, am I wrong? Am I right? Will I die here? Will I see Timothy again? Will I see the Philippians again? He's given time, unlike so many deaths that are taken by surprise, so many lives that are ended suddenly, a car accident, a shot, a gang's bullet through a house. Who expected that? Paul is given time, unlike any of those kinds of deaths, to think about this. And so he anticipates the possibility of death, as we read in Philippians 1. Look at Philippians 2:17. You see it there as well. A possibility of death. Even if, and there is an if here, but he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. No doubt this is a reference to death, because we find the same wording in 2 Timothy 4:6. Will you turn to 2 Timothy 4? It's worth reminding ourselves what he says there. In what is probably the last chapter, Paul writes, at least as we have recorded, in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 4, he writes his last letter to Timothy, his last letter to anybody. And he uses this phrase from Philippians 2:17, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, in 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 6. It's worth reading several verses here. For I am already, no if, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure, there's how we know it's a death issue. My departure has come. I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who love his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, Timothy. Why? Well, for Demas, for one, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, the one that we had that division with, and bring him with me, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak. It's getting cold now. I need a jacket. The one I left in Troas with Carpus, and my books, especially the parchments. Notice verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him, for he has opposed our teaching. And at my defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Well, we can stop there and see that this is a good snapshot of the end of Paul's life. All in Asia Minor have deserted him. Alexander the coppersmith has done him much harm. Demas left him, loving the present world. Paul's alone. He only has Luke with him. Seems like he doesn't maybe even have whatever the parchments are. Maybe the scrolls. Maybe biblical texts. Missing a coat. It's the end of his life. Paul is in these kind of uncertain terms back in Philippians 1 as well. So turn back there, if you would. Paul's question is, and the question for us, pondering our own possible deathbed reflection, looking back on life, looking forward to the future, analyzing how we would pray on our deathbed, what we would be asking for, we have to ask, how am I going to live if released? And how am I going to die if I'm not going to be released? The difference between release and freedom for us probably is miles apart. Right? The news comes in. They're bringing your sentence. It's either free or death. We've seen 100 examples on television of the courtroom scene. All rise. The jury has come back with a verdict. How scary is that moment? How scary is it knowing it could be execution or it can be freedom? It could be not even kissing loved ones goodbye, or it could be go do whatever you want. I bet we would think good news is release and bad news is death if we're in Paul's shoes. Release is, that was a close one. And death is, oh no, not yet, Lord. No, not yet, not here, not now. Isn't your plan for me going to take a more positive turn? If the end of my life is what I wrote in 2 Timothy and everyone's deserted me and this thing isn't going so well, people are doing me harm, I'm concerned about the one church I gave the most time to, this church in Ephesus where Timothy's there. And yes, I trust Timothy, but I'm worried. I'm worried he's giving in. I'm worried he's getting weak. Oh, Lord, not now. Please, not now. Surely you have a better plan for me. I wasn't supposed to die here, was I? I'm not supposed to die in prison. Lord, I served you. I've given my all for you. Three questions we should ask ourselves, putting ourselves in Paul's shoes, is how will I live if I'm released? Or why would I want to stay here on earth? And the second question, how will I die if I'm not released? Or we could put it, why would I want to die? The third question is, how big is the difference between the wise for living and dying? Do we tend to think that if we were to die, that would be good for one set of reasons? At least there won't be sin. At least you don't get hungry. At least, you know, no more laborious work. No more strife. Get to see grandma. All these reasons. I guess that's okay. But then over here, if I get to live, that's good for an entirely different set of reasons. I get to stay with these people. I get to keep doing my job I like. I get to keep doing my hobby. Pursuing this, pursuing that. Why do we want to stay? Why do we want to go? For Paul, there is no difference. So you see the second thing in your notes. Paul's universal commitment. It doesn't matter whether life or death. He wants Christ exalted. We see that in verse 20. Look at what it says. Whether in life or death, now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. I want Christ exalted in my body, whether that's in life, whether that's in death. It can go this way, it can go that way. The thing that connects them both is Christ being magnified, made to look bigger than he, not bigger than he is, bigger than people perceive him to be, bigger than others will recognize, bigger than others will praise him for. I want to be a means of reflecting him. Notice that word exalted? We could say displayed. We could say enlarged. But as we've said already this morning, not enlarged like making him grow. Not enlarged like he needs us for him to be better. Not for his improvement. We can't add anything to God. If we could add anything to God's worth by something we do, God wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be infinite. It isn't God plus me makes a pretty good God. God by himself is perfect, is infinite, is eternal, is self-satisfied. He doesn't even have another need outside of himself. Theologians refer that as God's aseity, self-existence and self-satisfaction. He doesn't have a need outside of himself. You say, well, then why did he make? Well, he made creation. He made people so that they would reflect and they would see. But he didn't need us. He wasn't bored. He wasn't eternally thinking of something to do until he thought of you. That's it. That's how special you are. No, we are not that special. We are special only in that we reflect him. But that is what exaltation means. That's what magnifying means. We show the reality of his greatness. We attempt to display his worth. And then we desire to stir that up in others. We desire to see it spread. Exalting him in word and deed, in obedience and sacrifice and worship and in joy. Or we could just sum it up in two words like Paul does. What are the two words? Christ exalted in life and in death. We can think of a lot of ways that Christ can be exalted. He's exalted in prayer, right? He's exalted in singing. He's exalted in my work as I do it to his glory. He can be exalted in my eating as I consciously do it to his glory. But Paul just says this, life and death. Well, that about sums it up, doesn't it? I mean, what else is there? Let's first take Christ exalted in death and think about that one. How can Christ be exalted in death? Listen to this verse, John 21:19. Jesus says to Peter something about the cross, indicating by what death Peter would glorify God. You catch that? Peter is told something about how he's going to die, indicating by what kind of death he would glorify God. In other words, Peter's death is going to glorify God. You ever thought about glorifying God in death? We talked last week about preparing to suffer well. Have you ever thought about preparing to die well? We try to put that out of our minds, don't we? We don't know how it's going to happen. We feel like those who think too much about death or their deathbed or what it'll be like, those are people who wear black. They've got some kind of weird obsession with death. They're just morose and depressed. And I don't want to be one of those. So the only alternative is just to not go there, not to think about it, not to think about what I will want and what I will fear and what I will pray for and what I will want done as I'm on my deathbed pondering the fact that I could be gone in 5 minutes. Do you want to do that well? Paul just sums it up with two things. Not, I want to exalt him with, about seven things in life and then I'll die. And I hope to magnify him in heaven too. He mentions death. It's two things, life and death. I want to magnify him in my death. Will you magnify him in your death? How? By being hopeful. We magnify him in death, you can see in your notes, when wants are torn. When wants are torn between life and death. Paul says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions. What do you mean, Paul? Well, I've got the desire to depart and be with Christ, and I do have the desire to remain in the flesh, at least for your sake. He's hard pressed in both directions. That classic case, classic phrase in the King James Version there, the old King Jimmy. If you grew up with one of those, you remember, I'm in a straight betwixt two. And that's why we probably don't use it today, because it says things like betwixt two, and some people are thinking you're referring to a Twix candy bar or something. Someone likes Twix, I see. But Paul says, I don't know what to choose. I'm in a straight betwixt two. I have two things that I'm fixed in the middle of. I don't know which one is best. I don't know which one is right. And he doesn't mean that he can choose, which may imply something like suicide or we don't know. It's not that. It's hypothetically. If I were given the option, I don't know which one I would choose. There's no doubt for Paul, though, if given the option, he would want personally to depart. Why? Because he says it's gain, and he says it's very much better. We glorify Christ in our dying when dying is gain, when it's benefit, when it's reward. Which doesn't mean it's a different kind of reward, it means it's better than. Notice the phrase in verse 23, very much better. This is, in the Greek, a doubly amplified comparison. So better is already a comparison, right? Better is two things. This one's better. Red chili, green chili. Green chili's better, right? Someone said no. Must not be from New Mexico. When death is said to be better, that means that there is a benefit, a gain in dying that isn't there in living. It's not saying, well, if you can't go on living, then death at least isn't hell. Well, at least we Protestants don't believe in purgatory, a dry desert where you eat bread and boring water. Things are blah. No. Death is better because it is being with Christ. Notice, it's not just better, he adds much better. It's not barely better, it's not a little bit better. Paul says it is much better. That if given the personal desire to either go on living or to go and be with the Lord, This isn't an issue of this one's good, but I guess if I can't do this one, I guess I can put up with this one. I can put up with death because at least I have to go there eventually and it won't be hell. Now let's be honest. 90% of us in here think about death that way. We need to redefine death for the Christian. The scriptures say, blessed are those who die in the Lord. They don't want any more. So Paul adds, it's not just much better. He even adds, which is in kind of bad English for us in our translations, but it's the right translation. It's very much better. So he's describing this in a comparison three different ways. How is dying gain? How is it very much better? It's better, first of all, we have to say, for the Christian. Dying isn't gain if we're not in Christ. If we don't have Christ's righteousness on our behalf, dying isn't gain. Dying is hell. It's been said that outside of Christ, this is the closest we get to heaven right now. But if we are in Christ, we are Christians, then this is the closest we get to hell right now. What if this was as good as it gets? Don't you love that line in that movie? Is that what the movie's called, As Good as It Gets? Where Jack Nicholson says to the people waiting in the psychologist's waiting room, what if this is as good as it gets? What a horrible thing to say. What if it is? What if there isn't something that's far much better? What if there isn't anything that on the other side is actually gain, but it gets so much more worse that it's described in terms of fire and torment, of being eaten alive from the inside out by a parasitical worm for all eternity? You see, dying isn't gain for those outside of Christ, but dying is very much gain, in large part because that isn't our outcome. That isn't our due. Because of Christ, for the Christian, received by faith, they're now treated as righteous, and so now they receive God's blessings, they receive His rewards, they are brought to heaven where there is no more sin. In hell, there will be sin still, do you know that? Why wouldn't there be? There won't be repentance. They'll still rage against the Lamb. They'll still shake their fists and curse God, probably all the more. You see it in Revelation when God pours His wrath out on the world. It says that they loathe the Lamb. Here He is throwing rocks down and killing men. And instead of repenting, they rise up in hatred against Him. But in heaven, not so. The curse is reversed. No pain, no tears, no painful labor, no strife between people. And this will never change. There's no threat. There's no possibility of one day this guy coming in and you're not so sure about him. And maybe he's going to thwart things and turn things over like Lucifer did. No more torn pursuits. We say, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not in heaven. The flesh will match the spirit, and the flesh will work along with the spirit to worship God. We will worship as we were made to be doing all along, but by sin we have fallen short of God's glory. With new hearts, with new bodies, we will not only see Him face to face, but we will rightfully respond to seeing Him face to face, and we will worship Him, and that will be our joy. So notice verse 23, Christ is exalted in dying when Christ's presence is desired. Do you want His presence? Do you want the presence of Christ? Do you want to see Him? Do you remember Moses in Exodus 33 just pleading, show me Your glory? Do you pray that? Do you long for that? Do you want that? Lord, just show me Your glory. And that implies responsibility to ask God for that because His glory is seen, but we have to have our eyes open. His glory is seen in creation, for one. We know that He's there. We know that He's glorious. We have all marveled at the majesty of a sheet of stars in the sky. We've marveled at tornadoes that can hurl tractors. We've marveled at His power of a tsunami. We've marveled at things in creation to see that He's great and to respond with great praise. But where shall we go to see Him? Where shall we go when we pray, show me your glory? It's clearer here, isn't it? It's clear in this Word. It's clear by the revelation of the Word of God. And so we go here. So to pray, show me your glory, means read. It means look. It means search. It means meditate. It means going to where He is. Do you want Him? Do you want to taste and see that He is good? If we want to taste and see that He is good, there's some responsibility on our parts to take up and taste until heaven. And in heaven, we won't look to a tree and say that He's there. And we won't look to black and white print and try to figure out grammar. Until then, look at the grammar. Look at the word for. Look at the word because or that is. These modifiers that are so important in the word. But this is not forever. Soon we will see Him face to face and we will be like Him and we will be changed. How is Christ magnified on my deathbed? When I'm torn between two worlds, and it's actually a tough decision instead of it just being absolute dread. How is Christ magnified on my deathbed? When I hope in Him and rejoice in Him, and it isn't a fearful thing because I have put my hope in His righteousness, and that righteousness is unchanging, it's settled in heaven, it's historic. In receiving it by faith, now I have an unchanging righteousness which is not my own, it is Christ's. And so there is no question. I feel secure on my deathbed. Because not I've been good, not Lord, look how much I served you. Not because look how sweet I was to people, but because God, look at your Son. Look at your Son, He bled and died. And He is glorified in our death and on our deathbeds when Christ's presence is to be desired more than anything. So, if Paul goes on living, he will say, bring me the parchments. And if Paul will die, he says, being with Christ, presence, seeing Him face to face is very much better. So in case you think there'll be Bibles in heaven and it will be one long Saturday seminar with a far better teacher than Ryan Kelly, think again. Oh, we will grow in our knowledge. We will learn, yes, but we will learn not by paragraphs and sentences and words, which are just the fringes of His ways, just a mirror and reflection of His glory. We will see His glory. Do you want that? Do you realize that this is good and it's far better than trees? Okay, trees say that He's there, but this says so much more than that He's there. But seeing Him face to face is not like words. Do you want to see Him? You glorify Him on your deathbed by admitting and confessing and with a smile on your face saying, it is very much better. John Owen was a Puritan in England in the 17th century. His last book he wrote was on the glory of Christ, seeing Christ. It talked about these things of different revelations of His glory, creation, Scripture, and heaven. He'd been meditating on it for a couple of years as he put this book together, and in his last days he was so sick he couldn't see it to publication. He couldn't see his book, The Glories of Christ, through to the publisher. A minister, Brother Payne, was helping him along getting this book to publication. And on August 24th, 1683, the day of John Owen's death, Brother Payne came to see John Owen and shared the good news that Meditations on the Glory of Christ was now going to the press. The biographers record Owen's beautiful reply. I'm glad to hear it, but oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable doing in this world. He'd seen the glory of Christ probably better than any of us in this room, by God's grace. And he longed for the day when he would see him face to face and knew it draw near. Filled with a life of hurts, John Owen had 11 kids, 10 of which died in infancy. The one that remained married probably the wrong man and soon left him to come home. His life in his later years was torn through political and ecclesiastical battles. He was accused. He was thrown out of the university. He there was in his study, suffering with great pain, wishing that in his earlier years he could have traded some of his learning for some more sleep. A lack of sleep now adding to the hurt of his body. And oh, how he longed to see that glory in a manner which he had never done. That glorifies Christ in our dying. Now, Christ exalted in life. How? Verse 20, with all boldness. Christ is exalted in life with all boldness. Notice, I will not be put to shame in anything. So remember last week's message? Being bold even unto suffering, I will not be ashamed. Christ can be magnified if I'm given life by encountering people and not fearing them more than I fear God. Encountering opportunities to speak of His glory and not passing them by, but being bold as God deserves. Christ will be exalted in life when Christ is life, according to verse 21. Look at it. For to me, to live is Christ. What does that mean? It means that my living wears the banner of Christ. Some of you thought about getting a tattoo. You think, I don't know what I'd put on it. I mean, it's permanent, right? And I'm not going to be all tattooed up. I just want to get one tattoo. What am I going to get on it? Our dear friend Greg Schneeberger used to be on staff here at the church. I'll tell on him since he's away. He's at Westminster Seminary in California right now, and his one tattoo was a Greek word that was misspelled. I had the pleasure of pointing that out to Greg for the first time. It didn't say agape, it said a yappy. Man, what do you get when you just have one thing? Put tattoos aside for a second. What do you put on a gravestone? What's your one thing? If you are going to name yourself with not just a name, but a theme, what would it be? Paul says, Christ. Everything in my life falls under the umbrella of Christ. So that I do other things. I make tents sometimes. My tent making is unto Christ. It is for Christ. It pays the bills so I can relieve churches of the need to support me. Because the reason is Christ. Can Christ fit over all your stuff? Can Christ fit over all your ambitions, all your aspirations, all your wants and desires? Can Christ be your banner? Not should He. Not could you write in the right answer. Is He your banner? That's a tough one, isn't it? It's really a tough one. Who are we? Notice the connection. Life as Christ means dying as gain. This word gain pops up again in chapter 3, verse 8. Look at that with me. Philippians 3:8. Paul says dying is gain in Philippians 1:21, and there seems to be kind of a parallelism. For me to live is Christ. Dying is gain. He means to kind of stack those for us, I believe. But look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value. He's talking about what's better. He's talking about what's more value. Again, there's a comparison word here. Surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And really, that's been hard for me, hasn't it? It's been so hard to lose all those things because I counted them so dearly. No. I count them as rubbish. Skubalon in the Greek. What we would probably translate, and I'm sorry if this offends you, it's just that I don't know of a better word. It's probably crap. There is an edge to what he's saying here. He's not saying manure. He's not saying garbage. He's using a word that has a cultural edge to it. I would count it as rubbish. And not just trash. Not just farm manure. More than that. I count these things as worthless in view of having Christ. So, gaining Christ in life, getting more of seeing Him, tasting and seeing that He is good on a deeper level, on a further level, that is more important than our achievements, than our accomplishments, than our possessions, than our accolades. Paul says they're rubbish. Isn't it so easy to be self-consumed? What's amazing about these verses is how remarkably self-forgetful Paul is. Notice the picture doesn't center on Paul. There's no mention of, if I get out of here, I'm going to make it easier on myself. This has been too hard, too long. Quite enough. Paul doesn't say, if I ever make it out of prison, I am going on a Mediterranean vacation. God knows I deserve it more than anybody. He doesn't say, if I get out of here, I'm going to make sure I don't get back in prison. That's what most prisoners think when they leave, right? That's the goal. Just don't go back. He doesn't say, if I get out of here, I'm going to get myself some really good fish. I'm going to splurge. No more of this prison food. What does he say? Well, he talks about some things here. Verses 22, fruitful labor. Verses 24, 26, others, joy in progress. Hold off on those two quickly while we get back to them. But first, notice this point, Paul's unclear confidence. Paul has a confidence in verses 25 and 26 that seem unclear. Look at them. Convinced of this, these verses say, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so your proud confidence in me may abound to Christ. I know I will remain and continue. Remember, there was some ambiguity about his future in the earlier verses. I don't know if I'm going to live or I'm going to die. I don't know if, given the option, I would want to live or I would want to die. Well, what is Paul talking about in these verses 25 and 26 where there's a more confident note? Well, some have said this is a prophetic word. Paul got a word from the Lord that told him he won't die in prison. He won't be beheaded just yet. He will be released. He will go out. He will be able to labor for the progress of the Philippians. Well, perhaps. Some have argued that this is just Paul working it through in his head. Basically, what you have is Paul logically talking himself through what's going to happen. And he was uncertain, but then he got more certain. The problem with both of those is that wouldn't Paul
have rewritten it? Wouldn't Paul have gone back and changed the ambiguity of the verses before? And remember, chapter 2, verse 17. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering, that sounds like there's still this ambiguity of death. So what is Paul saying when he says, convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue? Well, here's where the original language helps us out. The ambiguity, the dilemma, the if in the above verses, if I remain, if I depart, if I'm killed, that's carried through to verses 25 and 26, so that Paul isn't talking about a future emphatic thing like it appears in our English. I think what Paul is saying is, I am convinced that if I remain, I know I will remain only for the progress in your faith. The thing that Paul is convinced of, the thing that Paul is now sure of in verses 25 and 26, is that if he remains, the only thing he will remain for is their joy and their progress in the faith. Remember Paul's self-forgetfulness? Don't you long for heaven just for the day when you will be outside of yourself? Those moments of fulfillment that are in others, the Christmas present that we give and we actually don't smile as it's received just because we're so nice and so gracious and so generous. But the smile is actually getting outside of yourself. I heard someone say, when the first child is born, it may be the very first experience you have as that baby comes out that is completely outside of yourself. Meaning, there is completely no thought on you. Especially as a dad, putting myself in the shoes of one has had that happen four times. I'm thinking about wife and I'm thinking about child. And I get a migraine every time we have a kid. But there's a moment there where I don't even notice my migraine. I long for the day where in heaven we will forget ourselves. Oh, we care so much about what people think. We care so much about getting the proper credit. We care so much about whether we are noticed, how we look, how we came off in a discussion, how we defend ourselves and whether we get our due. We care so much about self, and Paul's self is gone in this equation. I must decrease so that he might increase, John the Baptist said. And Paul's saying that here. Do you realize what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying that if I die, Lord, I will see your glory. And if I live, let me spread your glory. Whether in life or in death, may Christ be magnified or exalted in my body. If I die, that will be for my joy as I see your glory, God. But if I live, may it be for others' joy and my joy rebounding in it as they see your glory. So do you realize that this thing of life and death for one, in Paul, is one. Christ exalted. He wants God seen more and responded to better. He wants his joy to progress in faith in response to the revelation of God. And if I can be with him, and if I can see him face to face, and if sin will no longer be in the picture, that is very much better. But if I remain, it won't be for more vacations. If I remain, it won't be for good fish. If I remain, it won't be because God doesn't like martyrdom or God doesn't like Christians in prison. If I remain, it will mean one thing. God's people progressing in their joy and faith in response to who God is. It's the same thing, isn't it? Oh, different contexts, different degrees of glory, yes, but it's the same thing. I want glory here, I want glory there. I want to respond to glory there, I want to help others see His glory here. This is what it means to live with the banner of Christ and what it means to die as gain. I don't know that we can live as Christ until we view dying as gain. Do you see what I mean? If Christ isn't a better reward, if He isn't better than this life, then how can I magnify Him in my living now? Will my priorities and aspirations and desires and pursuits remotely reflect His greatness if on my deathbed dying wouldn't be gain? So again, friend, put yourself back on your deathbed. How do you pray? What do you want? And if you would say, I want to die, Lord. You'll take care of family. You'll take care of kids. Even in others suffering for my death, their sadness, you can be glorified to be their strength. Lord, if given the choice, I choose to be with You. Then, if given life, go and put Him before others. And taste and see that He is good here. I long to get outside of myself. Do you know all the joys that cycle through Ryan Kelly are really short and really empty? Paul doesn't say, be a tough martyr. View death like a soldier. Be tough. He says this is for joy. See Him as He is, and He will be joy both in life and death.